2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we are grateful that you call to us to come to you without money and without cost, that we have a Savior, Christ Jesus, who has provided this righteousness for us. God, if we had to come to you today with our self-righteousness, our effort, our attempts to reconcile ourselves to you, we would all fall so short, and we would have no standing with you whatsoever. But God, we praise you that you have provided for us a way of coming, and you have brought us near to yourself as the dear, loved children of God. And we look to you, Father, because of the work of Christ on the cross, because of his work in our hearts through the Spirit. God, we look to you as our Father, and with love, a love that you have worked in us, that is pale in light of what it ought to be, but God, that is real. And God, we thank you for turning our hearts away from self and sin and this world and turning our hearts to you. We thank you, Father, that you've turned our hearts away from the fear that would drive us away from you, hushing the law's loud thunder and putting the demands of the law, the penalty of the law away in Christ, so that the guilt has been removed. God, you've turned our hearts to reverence you, to fear you as a father, to come and to worship you and to serve you. Lord, we are so grateful that we can come to you and that you do care for us. God, I pray for those who have battled this past week with temptation and sin and self, and perhaps there have been failure after failure, and they feel beat up from all of that. And God, how grateful we are to know that for those who are in Christ, all those things have been forever settled, and we don't have to come and wonder if you love us now like you loved us before we sinned this time. We are grateful that your love for us is not up and down with our performance or with our faithfulness. God, your faithfulness is settled and you are unchanging. And so we rejoice in your steadfast love. God, others perhaps are beat up from the actions of others. Perhaps they've been reviled or have just conflict. And God, we look to you and we look to our Christ who was reviled and did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to you. And God, we trust that you do give us everything we need for this life and for godliness. That you give us everything we need for whatever circumstances you allow to come our way. And so, God, we come to you and we apply for help. We ask you, God, to give us those things that you've promised and to give us the grace that we need to rest upon you and not to look to self and to try to hope in self or to provide a solution in self. God, give us your strength. Give us your grace. Fill us with the fruit of your Spirit. Father, I pray for those who come this week and they come from victories won and they're encouraged and feel strong. And God, I thank you for your grace to them. And I pray, God, that you would continue to sustain them. And that even as they rejoice, that those things would not become a subtle reason to trust in self, but that it would all be praise to King Jesus. God, we ask for your help again this morning. We have no power in ourselves. We have no hope in ourselves, but we are full of hope because of you. God, help us as we look at this passage. Speak to us, Father. We pray that your Spirit would come and say to us exactly what we need to hear from this passage. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians 5. If you look at even the headlines of news stories, it quickly becomes apparent that we live in crazy times. There is a growing segment of our society that is hypersensitive to any kind of criticism, offended at anything and everything. Their offended status makes them, at least in their own minds, a victim. They run on emotion, and all sense of rational argument ends once they are offended. As soon as someone declares that they have been offended or that someone else is offensive, the discussion is over. We're done. I saw a headline this past week about a woman being kicked off of a commercial flight for misgendering a flight attendant. He wanted to be called she, and when he wasn't, the person was removed from the plane. People have become so easily offended that they expect that emotional and intellectual comfort is a basic human right. That is, you have a right not to be told anything you would not like to hear. And I'm offended if you say something I don't want to hear. And so there are trigger warnings, like, you know, this book may contain trigger warnings, or this class may contain these kinds of things, so beware. There are safe spaces, spaces where you can go and be assured that you won't hear anything that might offend you. And I don't know how you protect people from potentially being offended in those safe spaces when you're so easily offended. I read about a university, this was from some time ago, just a few years ago, but I read about this university that scheduled a debate, and realizing that some students might be offended, they set up a safe space. According to the New York Times, this safe space was a room equipped with cookies, coloring books, bubbles, Play-Doh, calming music, pillows, blankets, and a video of frolicking puppies. as well as students and staff members trained to deal with trauma. This is at a university. And we're not talking about kindergartners, we're talking about young adults. We teach people to be offended, and then we affirm them when they are offended. And we don't equip them to deal with whatever it is that offends them. There are all kinds of dangers associated with this, more than I have time to talk about this morning, if I could even identify them all. But one of the dangers is a failure to recognize what is truly offensive. If you're offended by everything, you know, how do you recognize what is really offensive? Or that I am not the victim, but often I am the offender. There is a great offense that should occupy our attention. It is the just offense that God takes at our sin. God is not a snowflake. He is not easily triggered, and He does not need a safe space. But He is grievously offended at sin. We have belittled His glory. We have esteemed Him lightly. We have broken His commandments. We have scoffed at His holiness. We have mocked His justice. We have spurned His love. We've distrusted His faithfulness. We've despised His truth. We've treasured false pleasures above Him. And most of us don't even seem to recognize that reality until He comes and opens our eyes to see it for what it is. As Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And God is offended. And He's justly offended. The offense that He takes at sin is not the result of manufactured hypersensitivity or stupid sentimentality. God is righteously offended at sin because His law has been broken. And that righteous offense that is affected by sin is the substance of the greatest hostility, the saddest kind of enmity, an enmity that exists between God and man, all of humanity. This offense and the means of correcting it are the subject of our text this morning. We're looking particularly at verses 18 through 21. And as we consider these verses, I suppose we could read them once again. I'll do that in just a moment. Before I read it, the first thing I want us to see as I read it in just a moment is the implied condition of humanity, and that is alienation. And I say implied because as we read the text, it doesn't spell it out for us and say, this is what the condition is, okay? But it is implied. It's there if we have eyes to see. So I hope it's obvious, even though it is implied. So beginning in verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself and not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, there was one word that is repeated again and again in those verses, and it's the word reconciled or reconciliation. And the fact that we need to be reconciled indicates that there is a problem, and the problem is alienation. We are alienated from God at enmity. There's hostility between us and God. If hostility does not exist, if alienation does not exist, then there is no need for reconciliation. If there's no argument between two people, then they don't need to be reconciled. Imagine taking your kids to the park or kids going to the park, and all the kids are playing and getting along perfectly well, sharing, I know, it's amazing, right? Sharing. And someone says, hey, I'm going to go over there and reconcile them. You know, like, don't leave them. Don't bother them. They're getting along. Don't go mess it up. Or you go to the same park and kids are fighting. My turn. No, I want it first. And, you know, I need to go over here and separate these kids and try to reconcile them. Or you go to a restaurant and there's a young couple there and the guy is going to pop the question. And so in New Albany, I guess that's El Agave. Can you have a romantic dinner at El Agave? I don't know, but I mean, you know, limited choices. So here's El Agave. I don't know if anyone's ever popped a question at El Agave. I'd like to see this sometime. But there you are. You're sitting there, minding your own business. And over here, there's a young couple. And, you know, they're making goo-goo eyes at each other. And eventually he pulls out a ring. And she says yes. And everybody claps and all that kind of good stuff. Can you imagine someone standing up and saying, I'm going to go over there and see if I can reconcile them? I mean, you'd look at them like they're crazy. What are you talking about? There's no reconciliation needed there. But imagine the same scene, same restaurant, but a different scene. Here's a couple. They've left the kids with someone for the night, and they've gone to try to talk and see if this marriage is worth fighting for. They're mad at each other. They've been mad at each other. And even as they're sitting there at the restaurant, neither one of them have, like, withdrawn their swords. They're sitting there mad. The menu makes them mad. The waiter makes them mad. Everything makes them mad. They look at each other and get mad again. And, you know, a simple thing like pass the salt makes them mad. And words are like daggers toward each other. And someone looks and they hear this. They overhear it. And they think, I'm going to go see if I can help reconcile this situation. Well, you may be taking your own life in danger, but, you know, reconciliation is needed. Reconciliation is needed because alienation exists. They're hostile toward each other. But there is no need of reconciliation when that doesn't exist. Well, these verses again and again speak of a need for reconciliation. And that reconciliation is necessary because there's a separation between us and God. Alienation, hostility between us. Ill will exists. Isaiah commented on this broken relationship this way. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. What makes this particularly tragic is that we were created for fellowship with this God. For intimate fellowship, made in God's image. Before the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. They enjoyed the presence of God. God walked with them in the cool of the day. And it was not until they sinned that their mutual enjoyment ended. So in this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul says that God has reconciled us, that he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God in Christ appeals to us to be reconciled to God. Do you see that all of that is empty unless alienation exists, unless animosity exists? God and man do not look favorably at each other. They're at odds with each other. Separation, alienation, hostility. That's the condition implied in these verses, the condition that exists between God and the whole world. Now, what is the reason for this implied condition? Well, it is implied, or is given to us rather, by two words in verses 19 and 21. Verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And then in verse 21, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. The problem that has created this alienation is our trespasses and our sins. We are the ones who've created the situation, not God. God put Adam and Eve in the garden happy and holy. And they sinned. And when they sinned, they fell. And they created this rift. But because of the rift, because of their trespasses and sins, now enmity does exist. This is an ugly reality. My sin, my trespasses have caused the alienation that exists between God and me. Listen to how the Bible describes this in a few other places. In Romans 5:10, the Bible speaks of us being enemies needing reconciliation. In Colossians 1:21, alienated and hostile in mind. In Romans 8, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. What a miserable condition. You have offended this perfectly holy God, and your sin has put you into this helplessly sinful condition, so that you're unable to do anything that pleases Him. And if you're unable to do anything that pleases Him, how could you possibly be saved? But even more fundamentally true than the fact that I have put myself in a position of being hostile toward God, I have put myself in the position where God has become alienated toward me. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't go running out of the garden. God banished them from the garden. God put them out of the garden. God put them out of this place of His special presence because of sin, their sin. We have trespassed against God. Our steps have not been planted in the way of God. We've sinned against God. We've missed the mark of God's standard of righteousness. And we fell in Adam. And because of that fall, we're not only designated sinners, we are constituted sinners. We are conceived in sin, brought forth in sin. According to Ephesians 2, we've been born into a state of alienation from God and a state of spiritual death. And this is the condition that every person is in outside of Christ. Alienated. And the cause of that is trespasses and sins. Now, if that's not the condition that every person is in, if that's not the problem, then the cross of Christ is unnecessary. It's a cruelty and a joke. I mean, think about this passage. According to these verses, what Jesus Christ did, He did to reconcile us to God. But if there's no alienation, if there is no trespasses and no sin separating us from God, then creating enmity between God and us, then Jesus dies for nothing. If people are inherently good, if we really have good hearts, we just do some bad things. If we can fix ourselves, then why did Jesus come to earth in that act of humiliation? Why did He live a life suffering? Why did He go to the cross and suffer violence at the hands of sinners? Why does He do that? Well, He did it to reconcile us to God. And that work of reconciliation is necessary because we are alienated from God. We're sinners, rebels, cut off from God, under the curse of the law and under the wrath of God. Has that reality ever hit you? I mean, more than the words on the page that you can say, yep, yeah, that's what it says. Has it hit you that that's you? Have you come to consciously acknowledge that you are personally alienated from this God because of your trespasses and sins? That you are personally, by nature, offensive to God? If you haven't, then is it any surprise that you think so little of the death of Christ? If you haven't, then it is no surprise that you treat so lightly the Son of God in His person and in His work. Jesus said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." And you don't think you're sick. You may sit there and in pride think that you're not a sinner like some of us here. And when others pray, "God, have mercy on me because of my sin," you think it's so much foolishness. But listen, you're living in a daydream. You are living in folly, and the folly is yours. And if you persist in your pride, it will be your destruction. In the day of judgment, God will open the books and everything will be laid out. And in the presence of all of creation, you will be made to understand and acknowledge that you are a sinner and you have trespassed against Him. And not only that, but that you are alienated from Him and that you refused His mercy. You see, there is a time for mercy, and that time is now. Verse 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what Christ came to do. This now is a time of mercy. God is willing. But the door for mercy is open now, but it won't always be open. And when the door is shut, if you have not entered, your alienation and your separation will be eternal. Hell is eternal separation from God, as He says, "Depart from me." His enmity toward you is personal, as your sin is against Him. And hell will be as if God is saying, "You wanted to live without me? You wanted to die without me? Now depart from me." So the condition of the world is assumed in this passage to be that of alienation. And the cause of that alienation is our trespasses and our sins. Thankfully, that's not all the passage has to say. That's the bad news. There is the solution. And before we look at the solution itself, I'd like for you to notice with me that the solution is the activity of God. Let's look at these verses again. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." But do you see who the author is of this activity? Who's acting here? Well, it's God. In verse 18, it says that all these things are from God. He's not speaking about creation. That's true. God created everything. But here He's speaking in this context about the glories of salvation, and particularly this reconciliation. God has reconciled us. He's provided what's necessary to reconcile Himself to us and to reconcile us to Him. All these things are from God. He's the one who is making all things new. Of these words, particularly in verse 18, "all these things from God," Stephen Sharnock said, "These words are small in bulk, but great in mystery. The most sparkling diamond in the whole golden ring of Scripture. It comprehends the counsels of eternity and the transactions of time. A wonder in heaven, God bringing forth a man-child to be a propitiation for sins." Here, in this provision for reconciliation, we see the wisdom of God, we see the grace of God, and we see the power of God. Do you remember Jacob's ladder? Book of Genesis, Jacob's dreaming, and he sees this ladder. The top of it's in heaven, the bottom of it on earth, and angels are descending from this, on this ladder. He calls the place Bethel. Here, in reconciliation, God descends to man, not angels. God comes down in the person of His Son, not to overlook the offense and pretend it didn't happen, but to deal with the offense and put it away. He removes the offense. This reconciliation, this making right of wrongs and the restoral of relationship and fellowship between God and man is all the planning and the provision of God. He reconciled, according to this passage. He gave. He reconciled. He committed. He appeals. He made. In this constant allusion to God, Paul is setting before us a fundamental biblical truth. In this matter of rescuing and redeeming fallen humanity from his alienation from God, God is the one who makes the provision for the reconciliation. God himself and God alone has taken the initiative to reconcile us, and he has made the provision for the reconciliation. So God is the author of this provision. He's the source. He's the one who is doing this. He's the actor. But fourth, God provides this reconciliation through Jesus Christ. A couple of things here, and he mentions them both twice. The first one, in verse 18, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ." And then in verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. What is his provision? Well, his provision is reconciliation. But how does he provide it? He provides it through Christ. This reconciliation is based on the cross of Christ, the work of Christ. So this is not implied or assumed like the alienation. This is clear and obvious. It's spelled out for us. What is God's remedy for the enmity that exists between himself and sinners? Well, it's reconciliation through Christ. He was in the world reconciling us to himself through Christ. As you look at 2 Corinthians 5, especially the second half, it describes various key components of the gospel that brilliantly displays the love of Christ for his people. So the passage describes the doctrine of penal substitution. Verse 15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. He died for all. The one died for all. The one man, Christ, died on behalf of or in the place of his people. As our substitute, he bore in his own person the full exercise of the righteous wrath of his Father against our sin, so that we who were guilty might justly be declared righteous. We can justly be declared righteous because our penalty was paid by our substitute, Jesus. All right, so that doctrine is there. But we also see the doctrine of representative headship. Christ is the head. And when we are united to him so as to be called his body, we are united to him in such a way that whatever is true of him becomes true of us. When he died to sin on the cross, so also did his people die to sin on the cross. When he rose to newness of life, so did his people also rise to newness of life in him. We also see, though, in these verses, the doctrine of sanctification. Again, verse 15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, the one who died and rose on their behalf. This is the very purpose of God's saving grace by which we are justified. It is that we might display his glory by living a life of practical righteousness and obedience to him. He speaks of the doctrine of regeneration in verses 16 and 17. That is, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. If anyone is in a saving union to Jesus Christ, he's been entirely transformed supernaturally by the Holy Spirit from the inside out, everything about him changing. Born again, recreated in the likeness of Christ, a person's thinking, desires, taste, ambitions, affections, loves, joys, they're renewed. They are changed and they are changing. They're not exactly what they were. The eyes of the heart have been opened so that this person sees Christ for who he is and eagerly embraces him in saving faith. And his changed view of Christ creates a changed view of everything and everyone else so that he no longer regards anyone after the flesh, but in accordance with spiritual truth. And now as Paul moves to verses 18 and following, he explains that Christ's death is not only a substitutionary sacrifice, it's not only the means of that provides for regeneration, but it is also the means of reconciliation between God and man. This reconciliation is not possible if it has no basis or substance apart from the reality that is tied up in those two little words, through Christ. And what is through Christ in verse 18 is in Christ in verses 19. He's speaking of union with him. It's only as you're united to him that this is a possibility. But united to him, it is a possibility. It is a reality. And he spells it out in verses 21 this way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean that the one who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf? Well, it doesn't mean that he was made sinful. It doesn't mean that he was made to embody the defilement of our sin, so much as it means that Jesus was imputed our sin. Our sin was accounted to him. And he took that and accepted it as accounted to him and paid the penalty for it, though he himself was sinless. And his righteousness then is imputed to us. Because our sin was accounted to him, God dealt with him as the vilest of sinners because of us. Because our sins were placed on his account. I was trying to think of an example, and they all fall short, but I was thinking of if you've ever experienced being the victim of identity theft. Thankfully, I have not yet. But if you've ever had that happen, maybe someone, I mean, just think about kind of worst case scenario. Someone's able to so get a hold of your information. They're taking out loans and credit cards, and you're unaware. And, you know, they spend all the money and they don't pay any of it back, of course. And they just absolutely trash your credit and your name. Maybe you go to the bank to get a mortgage. You want to move. You're going to get a mortgage. And you find out, Mr. So-and-so, you've got all these debts and you're in collections. And there's people looking for you. And no, we can't loan you any money. In fact, you owe us money also, you know. And your eyes are open. Horror of horrors. All of this is accounted to you. Though you didn't do any of it. As far as all these creditors are concerned right now, it was you. It's all on your account. And, you know, you get to clean this up or try to clean this up. Well, in that, you are a victim. Christ is not a victim. He willingly takes all of your debt onto his own account. All of your guilt onto his own account. All of your sinfulness and the penalty that it brings onto his own account. He doesn't say, he doesn't protest when these are assigned to him, but he gladly says, place them on my account. And because they were placed on his account, he redeems us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He stands before God, the judge, as the one who is legally charged with all of the punishment due to the sins of every man, woman, boy, and girl through all the ages who will ever come to trust in him. And those who do trust in him as the sin bearer and the Savior, they are those who comprise that company which no man can number, a people comprised of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, nation, who will worship God and the Lamb forever and ever. Christ Jesus takes our place. He becomes our substitute with all of our sin accounted to him. And with our sin accounted to him, God doesn't play games with him because it's his son. Okay, I was really mad about these sins and I really wanted to treat them harshly. But because they're placed on Jesus, I'm not going to treat them so harshly. No, he doesn't wink at them. He doesn't pretend they don't exist. He doesn't pass a sentence that takes all the teeth out of his justice. But he gives them the full due that they deserve when they're born by Christ Jesus the righteous. He has his law in view. And every violation, every sin of commission, every sin of omission, every sin and trespass, it's all charged to his son. And he vents the righteous anger, the wrath that his holiness and our sins demand. He is being made sin for us in his death upon the cross. And our reconciliation to the Father is based on that. And the Father's reconciliation to us is based on that. God, through Christ on the cross, was reconciling the world to himself. God provides the solution through Christ Jesus. But there's a second thing, and it's also part of God's provision. We see it also in verses 18 and 19. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. That was the first thing. He reconciled us to himself. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Not only has he provided for reconciliation, but he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. And so that's the fifth thing. God gives to reconciled men the word or the ministry or the message of reconciliation. It's really amazing. Consider it this way. No sinner can be saved without God's work in making his son sin for us. That's the first provision. No one is saved outside of that work of reconciliation. In a similar way, no sinner will be saved who does not hear the word of reconciliation. The second provision. Can you be saved without the reconciling work of Christ? Well, no. Can you be saved without hearing and believing the word or the message of reconciliation? No. God has, in his wisdom, ordained that the foolishness of preaching, that by it sinners will be saved. And so Paul writes in Romans 10, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Someone to herald this word of reconciliation. And how will they preach unless they are sent? The preacher, or the one who proclaims the gospel, is never, never the ground of the reconciliation. Never the ground of the sinner's hope. But the one who proclaims the truth is the instrument that God uses to proclaim the word of reconciliation. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We who are the beneficiaries of the message of reconciliation have been commissioned to the ministry of reconciliation. That is, a ministry of the proclamation of that message to those who are not yet reconciled to God. Now, how do we go about this ministry of reconciliation? As ambassadors. We don't get to design the message. We don't get to in any way shape or form the message. We don't get to decide how to deliver the message or the emphasis that the message gets. We are, as ambassadors for Christ, we represent the mind and the will of the sovereign who has sent us into a foreign land. We must deliver the message faithfully. And deliver it in the manner in which we're told. Now, we are called to serve one another. The Bible has so many commands toward that. We are commanded to do that. We are called to show compassion to the lost world around us. We're called to live holy lives that adorn the gospel. But don't miss this. We are called to the word of reconciliation. It's been given to us, committed to us. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of reconciliation. You may be familiar with the line that goes, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. To the degree that it's saying, hey, you need to live a life that matches the words, it's okay, but beyond that, it's kind of stupid. If you hear that and think, I don't have to say anything, I just need to live a good life, people need to see, but I don't have to ever say anything. No, that's not what it says. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what Paul says. You have been given the word of reconciliation, and committed to you is the ministry of reconciliation. And it's going to take words. How will they hear? This is a duty. It's been committed to you. And it is a delight. God has entrusted sinners reconciled to Him with the ministry of reconciliation. You don't have to reconcile anybody. You can't reconcile anybody. But you can herald the terms of reconciliation. This is what God has done to reconcile sinners to Himself. Now, until Christ crucified becomes for a person more than religious talk, something more than reserved for Sunday, until Christ crucified becomes more precious to you than anything else, so that He is the object of your focus, your interest, your desires, your longings, until your awareness of your alienation from God and His right to banish you forever because of your trespasses and sins, until that grips you, until the news that He has sovereignly chosen Christ to be made sin for you, and that becomes good news for you, on which you place all your hope and confidence, your faith and trust, until that happens, you're still alienated from God, and His wrath is still turned toward you, though He has been in the world reconciling the world to Himself. It's not yours. But now notice this, and it's the last thing. Number 6, God appeals to sinners. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God makes an appeal to sinners. Can you imagine it? God Himself, the very God whom you have offended, the one who has righteously turned away from man the sinner, the God who in righteous anger could damn us all, but who in love to sinners has sent His Son to take their place, who made Him to be sin for us, who gave to us the word of reconciliation, that God has not made a provision, and then He stands back to just see how it's going to unfold. Will anybody receive it or not? Will anybody be reconciled? I don't know. I've done my part. No, God was active in reconciling. He was active in committing to us the work of reconciliation, and He Himself now actively appeals to sinners. God the Creator comes to you, the creature, to you who can give Him nothing, who can add nothing to the one who dwelt in blissful self-contentment and self-containment from all eternity. And then He creates man, and man rears back and spits in His face. God needs nothing from us, and He gains nothing from us. Yet according to verse 20, God appeals to us. He does so on behalf of Christ Himself. I want to be careful. Christ was not content to die to procure reconciliation alone, but not see anyone reconciled. Though the price has been paid and that part of his work is finished, he is now following the work of his cross and his empty tomb and his intercession at the right hand of the Father by his present activity as he himself comes through the message of the ambassadors whom he has sent. And as his call goes forth, it's not just that preachers say, or those heralding this news say, go to Christ. It is that Christ says in the word of the gospel, come to me. But how are you going to hear that voice? Well, you're going to hear it through his ambassadors. It's not as though there's this audible voice coming from heaven that you're going to hear saying, come to me. It comes through the ambassadors as they herald Christ and this word of reconciliation. But here's the part that is really amazing. God makes a passionate plea to sinners. Again, I don't want to be careless, and I don't want to paint a picture that suggests that Jesus is wringing his hands and anxious that someone, anyone, would please take him up on his offer and respond to him. But neither do I want you to get the idea that he's unmoved and unconcerned and indifferent. Jesus did stand over Jerusalem and say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as chicks. A hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Look again at the language of verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The word appeal is the same one that Paul uses in Romans 12:1 when he says, therefore, I urge you, or I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Or in King James language, I beseech you. Does God command you to repent? Yes, he absolutely does. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God only commands us to repent, he commands us to believe. 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is his commandment. But the God who commands goes beyond commandment. He comes appealing to us. What a surprising grace. As though God were making an appeal. The offended, alienated God who has turned to us in Christ, that God has gone beyond the sending of his Son and the bruising of his Son, raising him from the dead and authorizing a ministry of reconciliation. That God stretches out his hand to you, appealing to you, sinner. What grace! And then he goes beyond appealing. Look again at verse 20. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, you may say, wait a minute, that's Paul speaking, isn't it? He is speaking. But remember, he has been entrusted with the word of reconciliation. And he comes as an ambassador. He doesn't get to make up the message. And he doesn't get to make up the manner of delivering the message. It is his job to deliver the message in the heart of God. Well, surely beg is a poor translation, isn't it? And that seems too much. It's not a bad translation. It is translated in other places, urge, pray, but it's also translated beg. Luke 9:38, a man from the crowd shouted to Jesus saying, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. Same word. Now, God begging and man begging, there are some differences. We can beg from a sense of desperation. I got nowhere else to go. I got nothing. If you don't help me, I beg you. But there is an urgency in that begging. And God, without the desperation, does appeal to us with urgency. I appeal to you. I entreat you. I beseech you. I pray you. Be reconciled to God. What we see here is the compassion of God. A God who humbles himself to seek out those who hate him and offer them terms of reconciliation when he doesn't have to and when they don't search him out. Here's the heart of God, who humbles himself and sends his Son to take on flesh. And not just flesh, but he becomes a servant. He doesn't just become obedient as a servant. He becomes obedient unto death. Death on a cross. He's made sin for you. And this God humbles himself and appeals to you and pleads with you. Be reconciled. How will you be reconciled? Well, you must repent. You must change the way you think about God and sin. You must turn from the efforts that you have to produce a righteousness of your own. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest yourself completely on his work that God has done through him to bring you to himself and to reconcile you to himself. Trust in him. That's how you're reconciled to God. Do you see the glory of it? In Christ, God has turned to us as sinful man. And now he says, through Christ, turn to God. And in Christ, the offended God is now reconciled. And the offender, the guilty sinner, is now reconciled. And the two now meet in Christ alone, in Christ forever, as friends. And in this passage, this appealing, urging, praying, begging passage, I would say with the apostle, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You who are strangers to Jesus this morning, I don't come to you this morning with threats and warnings. I come to you with a plea. Be reconciled to God. Give up your hard thoughts of God. Stop believing the lies of the enemy. Open your Bibles and see the character and the heart of the Almighty as he describes himself to you. Be reconciled to God. Let go of your pride, your stiff-necked, hard-hearted pride that does not want to yield to God, though he has been so very patient with you, though he has been so very loving towards you, and though you have grieved him so often. Be reconciled to God, the God who says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? God has no delight that his wrath hangs over your head because of your unbelief. And so he says, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. Christ Church, your God is no reluctant Savior. He is the eager reconciler. As one commentator put it, this is the great glory of the gospel, that God in his grace takes action in Christ to save us from God in his wrath. What a glorious God! How bountiful is his mercy! How great is his patience! How large is his heart! This reconciling God is worthy to be worshiped. He is worthy of your praise. He is worthy to be admired and to be loved, worthy to be delighted in. So see to it that this truth gets down into your heart, firmly, firmly planted there, so that he gets from your heart the return of praise that he's worthy of. This is amazing grace. We are guilty criminals, rightly condemned for our sin. Yet through Christ, God forgives, and we know forgiveness. God reconciles, and we know reconciliation. We have offended and alienated God, our Creator. Yet through Christ, we enemies are reconciled as friends. And more than that, as sons and daughters in the family of God. May we stand in this grace and exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And may we be faithful to the ministry of reconciliation with which we have been entrusted, heralding the terms of peace to our King's enemies through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, I'm going to read the doxology at the end of Jude, that familiar doxology, and then we'll be seated for just a moment of silence. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.